1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to read the entirety of it. So we're going to hear the word of the Lord. It's given for us in the epistle of 1 Peter by the apostle Peter, and was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisy, and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against thy soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was there guile in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Let's hear end of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And I ask every one of us to bow our heads and ask for understanding briefly in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, in looking at this, let's go back a little bit on what we've covered already in just a brief run through of chapter 1 to kind of bring over with us the context of everything we've kind of honed and looked at. Hopefully last week we've been able to consider and think about it some more. At least I hope everyone's been able to take some time to do that. But the focal text that we were specifically looking at was looking at how God originally says that as newborn babies come to the Word of God. And he brings us past that point, and eventually, as you read in what we see here, we see the building of a kingdom, we see the building of a holy temple, we see the building of a holy nation is actually the final statement that he makes. And then speaking of us as people called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And what we read there, and looking back at how that happened in the very first chapter, we considered the journey of strangers, which is similar in the same way, right? We look at the journey of the strangers who are, from God's perspective, elect children, where God the Father has elected by his foreknowledge those who are going to be sanctified by the Spirit, right? And we read that in chapter 1. And he's going to give them obedience and the sprinkling of Jesus. So they receive obedience and the sprinkling of Jesus Christ by God's foreknowledge and by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, which is the reason we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit. And so in this way, what we recognize in continuing reading that out of the first chapter is that it was by that means and that means alone that we recognize that we gain an inheritance. That's what he says. He says, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible in 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance that was incorruptible that has been given to us. And he says it is undefiled and it will never fade away. It fades not away. And it's always reserved in heaven for the elect. And so we see everything we read today on that foundation. Peter also warned us that elect recipients of God's mercy, while we may think of mercy one way and we may think mercy is something that always involves happiness, what Peter tells us is that even the grace of God and having election is not going to bring easy life. A matter of fact, what he says is he's going to bring trials, and it's going to actually be a trial of your faith. So the very thing that brings you the knowledge of election and salvation is going to have to get tried. And it's going to have to be tried, as the illustration went, by like gold and silver. Just like the jeweler would take precious gold and silver and he would melt it down and skim the dirt off the top and keep refining it until he has perfect gold and pure silver. Peter uses that very illustration to say that's how your faith is going to be in your life. You're going to constantly be skimming that junk out until you get to the purity of the faith. It's going to be a trial of your faith. And so don't think for a moment that having faith and having the mercy of God bestowed upon your life and being one of God's elect is a prosperity gospel, right? It's one of the things that absolutely teaches us that that's a false doctrine, that things will be good for you if you're a good Christian. That's just not the way it is. None of the lives of the martyrs, none of the lives of the apostles witness to that. The life of Jesus, as we just read in chapter 2 and we'll continue to discuss, teaches us that that's just not the way it works. Right. And so Peter laid forth that truth and that illustration that we got to keep kind of present to our mind, that this is a warfare. Matter of fact, he used language. And what did he say? He said, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. So he literally uses this warfare language all the time in speaking to us. He says, gird up the loins of your mind as if you're prepared for war. The ESV translation, actually very non-literally, the ESV is not always a literal translation like the King James. The King James literally renders it, gird up, like that's what it says. But the ESV does put it in a way that's easy to understand. And so the ESV in 1 Peter 1:13 said it like this, says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Therefore prepare your mind for action. That's quite a bit different from gird up the loins of your mind, isn't it? But in the ancient context, that's what it meant. Get ready for battle. Get ready for action and combat. Be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's definitely something that brings that thought to our mind. In verse 14 of chapter 1, Peter went on to say, as obedient children, you have things that need to be done in this life. Part of the trial of our faith, the refining of it. Now you need to remember, a trial is not just a testing in the sense of like, testing you to see if you're strong enough, if your faith is strong enough. That's not what he's talking about. He literally compared it to trying gold and silver. And that's a specific language that means the purification process of the precious metal. So we're talking about the purification, the progressive sanctification of a believer is what we call that. And what he says is, as an obedient child, you're going to have to think about things. So once again, look at that connective language to being a newborn baby. That connective language to being a child. He says, as an obedient child, you cannot be fashioning yourselves any more to the former lust that you once had in your ignorance. Okay? He He says in 15 and 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so Peter is calling us and establishing us as the children of God. He's binding us in a sense to a fifth commandment obedience. Obey your father. In this case, your father in heaven who has elected you and willed you. And in that way, he's saying you need to desire to be more like your father. You need to desire holiness, set apartness in this world. And that is part of the trial of your faith, getting rid of the junk, getting rid of the ignorant junk of our life, the things that are ignorance, the former lusts, the things we wanted to do when we didn't have any comprehension, when we were still babies, getting rid of that stuff and holifying yourself or sanctifying yourself, setting yourself apart in the way God's word and God's law says, this is how my obedient children act. And so no longer do we have recourse to just being ignorant. God's people are a people of critical thought. We're a people of judgment. Anyone who says Christians don't have to think, they just have to believe, are fools and should not be listened to. That is not the case. You are to have the mind of Christ according to the scripture. And because we're to have the mind of Christ bestowed upon us, we are a people of thoughtfulness and judgment. Do you really think the word of God made flesh didn't think? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? He's the very logos. He's the logic of God. So he's a man of thought. And so whenever he says, ye have the mind of Christ given to us, we are to be no longer a people of ignorance, a people of former lusts where you just do what you want to do, but rather a people of holiness, setting yourself aside in whatever way God says to set yourself aside. And so he calls us to a fifth commandment like obedience. Obey your Father, which is in heaven. Okay? And so one of the things that we are challenged with is to get rid of ignorance out of our life. No more are we allowed to have ignorance in our life. In the following verses, Peter brings up again the contrast of silver and gold, interestingly enough. He brings it back into the picture as we're considering the illustration out of chapter 1 before we're getting into 2. He says that silver and gold as a redeeming element of one's redemption, of one's salvation, needs to be contrasted with that purity of faith that you're developing. Okay? He's looking at it from either some idolatrous type practice or some other practice that men actually thought they could redeem themselves with silver and gold. And as he already prior said, silver and gold is tried, it's purified, therefore, like that, your faith is purified. What he's actually saying is, it is your faith that God has given you by his grace that is redeeming as you sanctify, redeeming your life. In the sense, not the sense of definitive redemption, where Christ buys your soul and you're elect unto salvation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the type of redemption that a man has in life as he redeems his own life. He redeems the times because the days are evil, as we're encouraged in other scriptures. So a constant redemption of the moment, a constant redemption of the now. What can I do now to holify my life or sanctify my life? I want to really make a strong connection between holy, sanctify, and set apartness so that we have a concept. That's why I keep saying that. And so he contrasts that with our faith that's being purified, and then he takes us right back to that spirit that has brought us, that translates from all eternity past, the blood of Jesus, and placing it somehow, some mysterious way, as he brings it to us through the covenant of God, and he places it upon us, and he gives us and says, it is actually by the precious blood of Jesus, like a lamb without blemish and spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's the way in which you're being redeemed. That's actually what's working in your life in order to bring about holiness. It's not your own actions, your own will, though your will should be united and will be united and must be united to a desire to be an obedient child. To do what God wants you to do. And so Peter fortifies the work of Christ in union with the sanctifying Spirit and the will of the Father in saying that in verse 21, that Jesus, in Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ, we do believe in God who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And so here we see that to the elect, The blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely everything. The blood of Jesus Christ is what is working in our life to bring us about to holiness. It's bringing us the ability to perform good works. It's bringing us the ability to live life the way God would have us live life as an obedient child. It's giving us a firm foundation to rest ourselves on as our days are being redeemed in Christ. That we know it's not of our own works, but of His works, that redemption has taken place. And so it was by that line of reasoning coming out of chapter 1 that Peter encourages us more in greater purification, right? He continuously encourages us to purify, to learn a lesson of progressive sanctification that we can then realize that we are being born again in verse 23, he says. That we're being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed. It's by the actual Word of God, the very Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he gives us this understanding. He says, listen, I'm not talking about your flesh and the way you're born in your flesh. I'm talking about the way you're born by the Word of God, because all flesh, just like grass in the psalm that we sing, and all the glory of man, everything beautiful about you, everything good about you, everything healthy about you will fade away and die. It will never last forever. But what does he say after that? He says, but the word of the Lord that you've been begotten by, that's what's going to endure forever. And he says, and that's the word which I'm preaching to you. That's the gospel. And so that's where we ended before we got into chapter 2, was with that very profound statement that the Apostle Peter says. He says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In other words, what he's saying is what I'm going to say next to you, what I'm going to talk about next, is going to then build upon this fact. It is the word of God, and you have the word of God, and you've received the word of God because of the election that has given you the blood of Christ and obedience by the sanctification of the Spirit. Because of that, everything's going to be able to perfect. Holiness is able to happen. 1 Peter is a book of holiness. 1 Peter is a book that comes out and it takes a people from a childlike state, a scattered stranger state, and it takes them from an ignorant people, and it takes from ignorant, lustful people, and it takes them to a holy nation status before God, a royal priesthood before God. It takes them right back to Israel's covenant that comes right out of Exodus chapter 19, which is where that quote comes from. And so we have to realize that Peter has already seated everything he's going to say in chapter 2 upon the word of God that has come to us because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the will of God the Father. Okay? He's already made that. That is such an established point by this point that by the time we read the words in chapter 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envies and evil speakings, he has already established that you won't get this unless this is God's grace moving through you because of Christ's blood. In other words, he's not telling you, lay aside all malice of your own accord. Lay aside all guile of your own accord. Don't be a hypocrite of your own accord. Don't envy people. Get rid of all the evil speaking in your life of your own accord. No, no. He's laying that in the progressive sanctification realm where he's saying, getting rid of this is part of what God has called you to do. This is part of the ignorant lusts. So if you remember the prior context that we just read out of 1, it ties us back to looking at verse 22 out of 1. If you look back at verse 22 and 1, it brings us right back to that idea where he tells us that it is the work of the Spirit that brings the effects of the blood of Jesus, which was willed by the election of the Father in our life. And it is seeing it this way that we are then encouraged by the guidance of the Spirit to turn from the fashion that we once had. What fashion does he say? The former lust fashion, which was according to those ignorant lusts that we once had, right? And so we are now by the Word of God as obedient children to be desiring holiness. And so this is proceeding out of that 122 verse. Okay, out of chapter 1, verse 22, seeing this. Since you've seen this, then you can further become holy. And so he's commanding us specific things that we are, some of the first things you have to start dealing with in your life that come out of ignorance, just living an ignorant, vain life, right? Being malice, angry, having malice in your life, guile in your life, hypocrisies in your life. I don't care if I'm a hypocrite. I just do what I want when I want and how I want. If it doesn't seem consistent, that's too bad for you. It doesn't matter to me. Envious. I want what that person has. I want what people have. Not being content with what we have, right? Evil speaking, just saying whatever comes to your mind and letting it roll out of your mouth, right? And so this is part of sanctification, according to Peter. You have to lay this stuff aside. It's literally, he's saying it like this. He's saying, you've got to pick it up and set it up over here. You literally got to take it up out of your life and put it somewhere else. You got to take it up out of yourself and set it to the side. That's what he's teaching us. And he says we're going to learn this because as we read the Word of God, as the Word of God that lives and abides forever, as the true Word of God comes to us and teaches us what to do, as the mind of Christ, teaching us and revealing us the will of God, it's going to give us a new way of living. And he says, and it's going to do something to you. Just think about this. In taking 2 verse 1, and taking it literally, that you're literally taking malice and envy and evil speakings and hypocrisy and all this stuff, and you gather it up in your hands and you set it over here, he says, you become a newborn baby. Why is that? Because your former mode of life, the former way that you lived in the lusts of your ignorance, is the normal. That's how you can be an adult. You're an adult that way. You know the world that way. That's your normal action, your normal way of life. But he's saying, once you pull that out of your life, it's like you're a new baby. You don't know how to act anymore. How am I supposed to act? What am I supposed to do? What things am I supposed to say? How am I supposed to deal with people? How am I supposed to feel about life? And he says in verse 2, as a newborn baby who desires the milk of the Word of God that you can grow by it. There's the replacement. What's God replacing all of the malice and the guile and the evil with and the hypocrisy with? What's he replacing it with? The Word of God that teaches how to live. The nourishment package that comes out of God's Word. And so Peter adds a statement that's not to be taken lightly. And this is something that, if anything, we focus on in this particular Bible study, I think we need to think about is verse 3. If you hear an if word, that's a scary word, in my opinion. That should scare every Christian. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What's he saying? Peter here is tying the taste of grace, the taste of God's grace, that you have actually tasted God's grace by faith to the life that you're now living in holiness. In other words, what Peter is saying to us, and we're trying to understand, is this. The way in which a newborn baby desires to drink milk from its mother's breast in order to live, which has a full nutrient package available to it for life, to give them everything that they need. In the same way as the way that someone who has truly experienced the grace of God is going to take up the junk out of their life and set it aside and start going to the Scriptures and say, this tastes like the same thing. I know this is God's Word because this is where grace comes from. Grace has given this Word to me in my life. Grace has been given to me. And so what's he say? If so be that you have tasted the Lord's gracious. In other words, you'll get rid of that stuff if you've got God's grace. You won't be able to abide with it anymore. You won't want that other flavor in your mouth. Right? That's what he's actually saying. So that if statement is kind of a scary statement because what's it say? It says when you look around the world and you see people who say, I hate the Word of God. I hate the law of God. I don't like the Ten Commandments. What are you dealing with? You're not dealing with a Christian. Okay? Anyone who hates God's Word is not doing what 1 Peter teaches. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't going to be misunderstandings, especially when people have been taught wrongly to think about the Word of God. There is wiggle room, I guess we'll call it. But anybody who just says they hate the Bible, but they're going to trust in God's grace. And I've particularly had this conversation with charismatics before. People who would tell you, I don't need the Bible. I don't even like reading the Bible. I don't like what the Bible says. But I know I've got the Holy Spirit. No, because God's Holy Spirit, according to Peter, does what? Sanctifies you unto obedience and the blood of Jesus. It's a package. No one's going to want to live their life in malice, envy, hate, and all the other stuff in preference for the Word of God if they're a Christian. You're not going to meet vindictive, envious Christians.
Well, I'm just an envious Christian. That's just the kind of Christian I am.
No, you're not a Christian at all. You've never experienced, you've never tasted the grace of God, according to 1 Peter. You can't be that way. You can't be a lover of the taste of hypocrisy and be a grace-filled Christian. Okay? He says, you need to grow up. You need to grow up from a newborn baby, and you need to become a holy nation. And that will not happen by a bunch of malicious, hypocritical, envious, guile-filled, or haters of others. It's never going to happen. You'll never have a holy nation with that disposition, will you? Why did the Lord destroy Jerusalem? Because the priesthood was exactly that. The people were exactly that. That's the type of people they were dealing with. How many times did the Lord say, thou hypocrites? How many times did he rebuke them for envy? How many times did he rebuke them for all the wickedness that they did? Was that a holy nation? Were they fulfilling the things God promised to Abraham? Absolutely not. What's God going to do to a nation that acts this way? He's going to destroy them. You can't be a holy nation. You can't be a holy ethnic group of people, which is what a nation is, and live that way. You have to be totally dependent on the Word of God like breast milk. That's what you have to be. You have to be like a newborn baby growing up upon the Word of God, totally dependent on the Word of God. That's the only way you can be if you have grace. Peter gives no other room there. If you have grace and you have tasted grace, you will also taste the Word of God. That's what it says. You also love the taste of the Word of God if you have truly tasted of grace. That's what he says. There's no way around it. And so there is a warning certainly built into this that tells us that these are the types of Christians we have to be. And it's very interesting, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 tells us this, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it to some extent. But it tells us that the dragon, which is Satan, only persecutes them who do two things. Here's the two witnesses that they have. What do they have? They have a taste for the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is grace, and they keep the commandments of God. There are two elements that the devil hates mixed together. And interestingly enough, all the false churches in the world that you're going to come across, they just cling to one or the other. They're either legalists with no grace, or they're trying to cling to grace with no law. But the devil is always after, according to Revelation 12:17, them who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to look for persecution, just join a church that believes in both. And you'll find persecution, because you're going to find all kinds of Christians who do not like that flavor. That is not the flavor they want. They say grace tastes like this, and grace does not taste like the Word and law of God at all. It has no flavor the same. Right? They say that's not the flavor. They more associate grace with hypocrisy. They more associate grace with envy. They more associate grace with evil speaking. It tastes like that. Why? Because, well, grace is liberty. It gives us liberty to act how we want and still trust in God's grace. So in our minds, doing whatever we want tastes like God's grace. But that's not what Peter said. What Peter said is the Word of God has the same flavor as grace. And you feel liberty when you follow the Word of God. When you live a holy life according to God's Word, you're an obedient child. What do you think he wants the newborn baby to grow up to be? An obedient child. So that then he can become a member of a holy nation. It's the only way you're going to sanctify a whole land is by sanctifying a people. Individual at a time. And so it starts with newborn babies. And so that's exactly what he says, isn't it? In verse 4, he goes on to say, to whom coming? Now that's coming on the heels of, if so be that you have tasted that God is gracious. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Okay? He doesn't say just coming unto a dead stone, just coming unto a stone. He says coming unto a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones. So what's he doing? He's saying, ye are lively stones. And in the first place, he was talking about Christ being the living stone, the living stone, a living stone, the one living stone. Now, why is that important to mention? Well, as we've talked about many times, we believe Christ had a human nature, and we believe he had a divine nature, and it was united in one Christ. We confess that every month in the Athanasian Creed, so we should be very well aware of it, the hypostatic union. And he's saying Christ had willed to choose to come too, which he's hearkening back to chapter 1. He's hearkening back to the agreement made in the Godhead. He's hearkening back to the things that he's already taught us about and told us was had come by the blood of Jesus. And he's saying, so as you've come to this living stone, you are a living stone. You are to mimic Christ, right? It was disallowed of men. Christ was disallowed of men, but chosen of God. You are also going to be the same way. Now, this is a hard one to picture, but picture a stone that has the ability to live and move and build. It's to put itself in place, put itself where it needs to be, to work with the builder in that sense of the word, in the progressive sanctification sense of understanding. He's saying it's a living stone. And so this definitely checks us with the idea of saying that man has no free will at all, which is not what we understand. We understand that God's sovereign will rules all, but that God has chosen to give a will to us that is bound to work with his will. Right? And so what's he say? He says, he doesn't say as coming unto a stone, as in God's the one picking the stone up, setting the stone down, doing everything. And people often accuse those of us who put a heavy emphasis on predestination and put a heavy emphasis on election and saying, well, you don't believe in any form of free will. That's not true. There actually is no quote-unquote Calvinistic confession of faith that even says that. They all admit that there is a living force within us that chooses to follow God, and that somehow in the great mystery of life, God has united that to his election and foreknowledge. And I don't have to understand how that works. But I believe it happens because God says it. And so what's he say? He says, ye also as a lively stone are built up unto a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And here's what you're supposed to be doing. Here's what you live to do as a stone of God's building, as a stone who has come unto Jesus Christ. You are to be a spiritual house, meaning a temple. You are to be a holy priesthood. And you are to be offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that's incredibly important about this statement that we're talking about here is God is calling us to great tasks of holiness. He's not just talking us to minimal tasks of holiness. You will oftentimes hear people that say, well, the life of a Christian and the way that a Christian needs to be is just, you know, memorize your catechism and do your ho-hum thing, go to church ho-hum, and just live a general Christian life. That's all that's really required of you. That's not what Peter said. No, Peter said, you need to be a living stone in the temple of God. You need to be a holy priest in a temple of God. You need to be offering up spiritual sacrifices in the temple of God, acceptable because of what Christ has done. So then he gives us this example when he starts quoting to us some other scriptures that we all should go back and look at. We're not going to look at necessarily in this study, but I'm going to just point out where they come from as we go through it. He says, whereas it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. And so the apostle here is quoting Psalms and prophets all throughout the things that are being stated here. He's telling us about how this prophecy was already said, and here is how he's proclaiming it to us as this is Christ, and this is how we need to understand Christ and need to understand our life with Christ and this life we're going to have in the world that's going to be tried. Right? He says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. So Peter's hearkening back to the Bible. He's hearkening back to his Bible, to the Psalms, and to the prophet Isaiah. And he's saying that this cornerstone is elect and precious to some, but him who cannot believe on it is going to be confounded, but he who can believe on it will not be confounded. He who is confused are those who can't believe. Those who can believe are no longer confused. In other words, it's a perfect fit. That holiness and Jesus Christ fit together. That He is the way by which we can offer holiness to God, is what he's talking about. Here is the way in which we can live lives for God as a holy priesthood, through Christ. Christ is the means, the mediator, the way in which we're able to then do something good in God's sight. It doesn't confuse us any longer. It doesn't confound us any longer how this can be done to a holy God. And so he uses this scripture and saying, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion that chief cornerstone," referring to Christ, "elect and precious, and he that believes on him," and that's how we knew it was the Messiah all along, won't be confused. He'll understand this point. He's not going to be confused about what we read about in Peter 2:1. He's not going to be confused about whether he can live with malice and guile and all the bad stuff in life, that he doesn't need the word of God. He's not going to be confused by that. Every Christian knows that in order to offer holy things to God, they have to do it by His Word, and they do it through Jesus Christ, and there's no other way. The Word of God written is the mediation word that allows us to put our life into action as living stones to offer to God, and Jesus Christ is the mechanism by which it's able to be done that even allows us to appear before God's worship. Verse 7, he says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that same is made the head of the corner. He is a stone of stumbling," verse 8 says. He's a rock of offense. Even to them who stumble at what? The word. Being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. Right back to God's foreknowledge and election. What's Peter saying? He is Hebraically laying out this point in poetry. He's continuing to build layers upon it, which is how the Hebrews spoke. This is how the Bible's written. He's laying yet another layer upon this way of understanding holiness. And he's continuing to tell you this. He's saying, listen, the people who are disobedient are going to trip over Christ. They're going to trip over Christ. They're going to trip over the gospel. They're going to trip over it entirely because they're disobedient and they do not like the word of God. Don't worry too much about it, because that's what God appointed them to be. You can't do nothing about it. That's who they are. That's who they've been made to be. You were made to be elect and precious, like Christ was elect and precious. But they were appointed unto destruction and disobedience. And so he consoles us with this, and he says, listen, this is all in God's plan. This is nothing to be too worried about. But you need to understand that as you look at people that you're dealing with in this life, you have human eyes. This is really important, because we oftentimes let election and foreknowledge get in the way of our sight of other Christians. Okay? And it's dangerous. Here's why it's dangerous, because that's how you arrive with things like homosexual Christians, transgender Christians. That's how you arrive at this, feminist Christians. You arrive at that because you actually don't really believe that those who are disobedient and stumble at the word of God also have stumbled at Jesus Christ, because the two are so tied together they can't be separated. In other words, a holy life is not needed to serve Jesus. That's a stumble face plant from hell is what that is. It's a stumbling face plant. That you don't have to change your life. You don't have to purify, sanctify, become holy, set yourself aside, set yourself apart, get rid of evil out of your life. You can just live out as you want and say, got the grace of God. And so what Peter is saying is, listen, that's not how it works. Here's how it works. To you, Jesus is precious. To you, the word of God's precious. To you, changing your life for the better is a great idea. But to the disobedient, they stumble and they fall. And that's just the way God has made it. Whereunto also they were appointed. And so you can see that sameness of Jesus Christ in the Word yet again. Can you see it? You see how the Word made flesh, who is Jesus Christ, and the Word of God written, the Bible, is both being rolled up into obedience and disobedience. What did the scripture tell us in chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to us? Obedience in the blood of Jesus. Obedience in the blood of Jesus, right? In other words, he wasn't going to bring us an unreformed lifestyle with the blood of Jesus connected to it. He's not going to just drop off Jesus on you and you're just going to keep on walking like you always walked. Jesus is far more powerful than that. If you think Jesus is the type of Savior that can't save us from our sins that we live with every day, and that Jesus is the only type of Savior that's able to spiritually save you at the end of your life, but he can't help you change and be a better Christian, you've got the wrong Jesus. That's like the limp-wristed Jesus who really can't do too much. He's not a very strong Savior. Well, I can't really help you out of this one. No, Jesus is the perfect Savior, and the ones who stumble at this fall, stumble at this and fall, are the ones who were appointed to stumble and fall at it. Okay? Christ is able to save to the uttermost, the book of Hebrews tells us. That means everything. This stone is a foundation stone that gives us new life. It's a foundation stone that gives us a foundation for holiness to build upon. It brings us the word of God in our belief of Christ. How do we get our knowledge of Jesus' blood? How do we get it? What do we put our faith in? The Word of God. The Bible. You see that? Without the Bible, you don't even know what grace is. Without the Bible, you don't get that understanding. Without the Bible, you don't know what to put your faith into. Without the Bible, you don't even understand Jesus. It's one and the same package. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's also able to destroy to the uttermost. It's his choice. He has that choice. He's made that choice. We don't want to be those who have disallowed him, do we? We don't want to be those who disallow Jesus. Oh, yeah, you know, he could, but don't really need that. No, we want to be those who are holifying, sanctifying, turning into a priesthood that God wants, becoming lively stones, offering spiritual sacrifices, living better lives for him, constantly purifying our life, constantly looking around the room of our life, that imagery, that chamber of imagery that we read about in Ezekiel some time back, and tearing out the idols of our life that are ignorant, lust-filled ways of life that are left over from a bygone age that should have been satisfied long ago. Okay? That's what we're being taught here. That's what Peter calls us to. And so we have to see that sameness. If we really believe he was the Word made flesh, you have to see that sameness of Jesus as the Logos. He is the word that was given to Moses. He is the law of God. He is every word of the prophet. You understand? He is the wisdom of Solomon. He is the wisdom of Job. That's what he is. He is the word made flesh, okay? There's no way you can distinguish between those two things. The words of Moses are the words of Jesus Christ. The words of the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of Jesus Christ. Understand? You can't separate that covenant. You stumble at one, you stumble at the other. You may not be a perfect Christian, that's fine, no one is. But you certainly don't blaspheme that worthy word. Very important. And so, as we continue through reading this, this is a pretty strong foundation. Verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is pretty important stuff. Because here's what every Christian should be attesting to. This is what every Christian should be giving credit to. They say, God has called me out of darkness. Well, what are you going to do with that? You're going to live in light. God has given me mercy. What are you going to do with that? You're going to live a life of mercy as the children of God, the people of God. You're not going to say, I'm so glad God saved me. I'm not going to do anything for him, though. I don't have nothing to give him. I'm glad he could just give me everything. Now I can do as I want. Do as I will. And so Peter's very much saying this. It's a high calling. He says, you've got to look at yourself as a chosen race. You've got to look at yourself as a chosen generation, which is what some translations render that as. a royal priesthood. You have to look at yourself as a holy ethnos, a holy ethnic people. You have to look at yourself as a particular people. These are all express terminologies used in the Bible, especially Exodus chapter 19. When Israel made the covenant with God, God made the covenant with them and called them as a people unto himself. And he said, I saved you with eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice indeed, you'll be unto me a particular people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's what God said to them in Exodus chapter 19. Peter's calling this scattered people to be that people again. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's time to put off childishness. It's time to get rid of your babiness. It's time to start drinking the word. It's time to get strong and nourished by it. It's time to stand on the stone of Christ. It's time to offer the sacrifices you're called to offer, to live the life you're called to live, and be the people that you've been made to be so that you can change the world, so that you can be lights for me in this world, so that you can be my mercy unto the ends of the earth and bring my gospel. That's what he's calling them to. Peter's quoting Hosea 1:9 and Hosea 2:23, which interestingly enough, as we started the book of Peter, we read about the scattered Israelites that were being spoken to in the regions of Eurasia that was being dealt with there. And Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 are dealing with that same situation. And here's Peter quoting Hosea in that same way. He's speaking to them the words of the regathered Israel that they were to be regathered unto him in being a people that were no longer not a people any longer, but were now his people and the people of God. Hosea 1:9 says, Then said God, call his name, talking about the child of Hosea that was born to a harlot, Lo Ami. Lo Ami literally means Lo, no in Hebrew, Ami, my people. Lo Am I, or Lo Ami. Okay? That's literal Hebrew. Not my people. Or not people of mine. Word for word. And so he's quoting it here exactly. And so if you want an understanding of what they're coming out of, we're going to go back to that ignorant people, right? What's he talking about in Hosea? What's Hosea dealing with that Peter's now dealing with that he's calling these people in Jesus Christ back to? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, 21. This is the Song of Moses. It's the first prophecy that Moses gives in detail of how Israel's history is going to be. I'm going to read mine out of the Brenton Septuagint just for the connective language, but the King James will read very similar. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have provoked me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have exasperated me with their idols. I will provoke them to jealousy with them that are no nation. I will anger them with a nation void of understanding. Now, here's the interesting thing about this statement. He's literally talking about Israel. He's not talking about another people. He's not talking about bringing another people to vex them. He's talking about causing them, by their own jealousy, to be not a nation any longer. Angering them to be a ignorant or a void understanding people, a people of ignorant, fashioned after their ignorance and their former lusts. And so here the promise of the scattering is absolute in the Song of Moses. He's already talking about how he's going to scatter them into corners of the earth, and he's going to do exactly what we're reading about in 1 Peter. Here he's talking about the foolishness of Israel will be their own curse. The jealous and vain mentality that they have will cause them to become an unholy nation and will strip them away from all the royalty they once had before God. The plight of Israel before their scattering, during their scattering, and in their unelect state after their scattering. But to those who are a chosen generation, he speaks differently. Those who are the people Peter is speaking to, those who are a chosen generation, hearkening back to the covenant God made in Exodus 19, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the particular people that show forth the praises of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who's called them out of darkness and into their marvelous light, into this marvelous light, who are now the people of God, and who have now obtained mercy. Things are being turned over for them. See, the scattering had to happen. So then we could read in Hosea 1:10, the very next verse after 1:9, where Peter's partially quoting from, he says this, the very next verse. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it will be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God." What did Peter just say? Ye are now the children of God. It's the exact language that was prophesied in Hosea. And it happened because of what was said in Deuteronomy 32, as it was promised by Moses. In Hosea 2:23, he says this. He says, "I will sow her," referring to Israel. "I will sow Israel unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." Peter's very clearly teaching this lesson. Peter's very clearly telling us that God is desiring to change the disposition of a foolish, ignorant people, rebel people, and take them unto himself, make them children of his, newborn babies raised up on the milk of the word, because they are a chosen generation for his purposes. Therefore, he's speaking to that scattered, now collected, under one shepherd. If you were to continue reading in Hosea, he actually talks about how this people will be gathered under one shepherd. Who do you think that shepherd is? Well, Peter ended the chapter with talking about that, didn't he? The shepherd of our soul. The bishop of our faith. He says that they'll be gathered under that shepherd after being sown in the earth as a royal priesthood. There'll be newborn babes that were prophesied to become a holy nation and a holy people. And so in verse 11, he goes on, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Here's the pitfall of Israel. What's he warning them yet again with? What's he warning the scattered people of the book of 1 Peter that he was directed? What's he warning the newborn babies with? He's saying, "Dearly beloved children, I'm going to talk to you like strangers in the earth, like you're pilgrims in the earth, and you need to remember this, and you need to keep this in mind. You need to keep away from fleshly lusts." Peter has a hang-up on lust. Have you noticed? He's constantly going back to the ignorant lusts, fashioning yourself after your ignorant lusts. He's constantly talking about what you lust after, what you desire, what you want. And here he says, the lusts of our flesh war against our soul. And so he's once again, he's taking all of this greatness that he's talking about, this light, and he's saying that the people of God's light and the people of God's mercy, the people who were not a people, who are now a people, are now given opportunity, are given ability to be as strangers in the world, to be as pilgrims in the world, to learn the ways of God, as opposed to being natives to the world of sin. And so what he's saying is, he says, you need to stay away from the fleshly lusts that are in the world because they war against your soul. They're actually going to try to take you captive. And that's the pitfall. That's the trap of the people of God every time. Is that rather than wanting the word of God, they stumble with the word of God. They reject obedience. They reason away why obedience to the word of God is a good thing. They reason away why obedience shouldn't be obeyed. They reason away why God's word should not be obeyed. They reason away how there's a true connection of taste between the gospel and grace, of grace and God's law. They reason away that there's just no connection there. There's no taste there. It's similar. And what do they do? What do they want the flavor of? What starts to happen? Well, interestingly enough, what we read in Numbers 11, which we just systematically read through. We don't pick. Isn't that exactly what happened in Leviticus 11 or Numbers 11? Wasn't it the fleshly lust that started to draw them yet away from God? And so what's he say? He says, abstain. Abstain means don't touch fleshly lust. Just stay away from it. You can't touch it a little bit. You can't play with it a little bit. They are the war that wars against your soul. Now, that should take our mind right back to a warfare language we already read, huh? What was that warfare language that we already read? Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, right? You have a trial of faith coming. You have to gird up your loins and be sober. Right back to war language. Right back to guarding your mind from attack. Where's the attack coming from? The mind of flesh. This is the constant battle. Paul talks about it all through the book of Romans as well, doesn't he? He says that there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. The two are contrary to one another. So he's saying, stay away from the lusts of the flesh. They war against your soul. But rather, as strangers and pilgrims, even in our own lands, among our own people, we're still like strangers and pilgrims, aren't we? Because why? We cling to the word of God. Because the taste of the word of God is better than the taste of the flesh that the heathen and that the Gentiles enjoy. He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, among the nation we live among. Having our conversation honest among the nation. That whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they may by your good works. So there's no confusion what he's talking about. He's talking about our good works. Which they shall behold will glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you have to have your way of life honest before the people you live among. Even though you may be a native to that land, one of those lands that we talked about. You may have been in Bithynia or Galatia or Cappadocia or one of the other places in America that we're talking about. You have to have your conversation honest in the nation that we live in. Our people, our very relatives that we live around, because even those people are going to speak against us as evildoers because we're Christians. That's what he's going to say. And guess what? Right now it's easy to see. If I would have preached this message in the 1980s, it would have been a little harder to see. But if I preach against homosexuality and transgenderism, there's a whole contingency of other Christians who are going to tell me, that's evil. You shouldn't preach against that. That's good. It's good that people have their choices to do what they want. They have freedom in Jesus. There are people who are going to preach that. They're going to call us evildoers for saying we should marry within our own race. That's what they're going to do. They're going to call us evildoers for worshiping God the way the Word says and believing that the Bible is the true Word of God. That's what they're going to say. But he also gives us this encouragement. He says, but by your good works, the way you're going to live, in doing the things of God, doing the things God has called you to in sanctification, according to His Word, by those good works that you're going to be doing as a Christian in offering those spiritual sacrifices to God, even those heathens are going to behold you and glorify you in the day when God visits them. In other words, what's he saying? He says you need to be a light in the world that you're part of. And so we are to be the holy example in our lands as Christians, in all manners of life's actions, in our conversation, in our manners, and in our customs. I'm going to end this message here. I don't think I can get through all of chapter 2, but we'll pick back up and start from verse 13. But I'm hoping that what we've been able to do here today is have a very firm foundation, a very firm basis on understanding what the work of God is in a Christian's life. This really harkens back to a lot of the conversation we've been having in Bible studies concerning the work of the Trinity, the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, how God wills it, and the Son secures it with His blood, and the Holy Spirit brings it to us. It really makes an inseparable part of the doctrine of the gospel that you will have a new life in Christ, that you'll live a better life in Christ, and that you are called to be a people totally dependent on the Word of God. Not like the Word of God is just lunch meat in the fridge that you nibble on. Okay? Not something you snack on. Total dependency. Total nourishment. Not snack food. Total nourishment. If you want to live by it. If you've tasted the graciousness of God, that is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Yahweh, we thank you for the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the good health that we have here today, being able to be here. I thank you for the blessing of your word that's able to go forward. I ask you, Father, that the words of the gospel would go out, and any who might hear it may be convicted of sin, turn from their wicked ways, and put their whole trust in your elected plan of salvation by the blood of your Son brought to us by the work of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this perfect work. We thank you for the knowledge of salvation. We thank you for the knowledge of the blood of Jesus that you give us by the Spirit's work. And we thank you also for your word, the word that we have before us to read, that we can believe in, and we can know that it is the preserver of all truth. It's the preserver of the way of life that we're to live. It's the preserver of our manners and our customs. It's the preserver of the way of our people that will lead us into a right way of life that you will be pleased with as a spiritual sacrifice unto you. We ask you, Father, to just give us hearts and minds to take the words of Peter seriously, to use them as an encouragement to be part of a holy nation, to be one of the newborn babes and the obedient children, that we can then take these words and grow up thereby and put our total trust in all that you've said and done. We thank you for all this, and we base it all upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. We'll take a small break and come back to worship.